2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read the first half of that chapter. We're going to read from verse 14. The Apostle Paul writes, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge. If one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To know that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Let's bow, please, for prayer. Father, as we settle ourselves down to the final moments of our meeting, we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I need help, and I pray this tonight. But everyone here in this building needs help to hear, to understand, and then, Lord, that we might put it into practice in our daily life. We would know what these doctrines mean, and we would take them to strengthen us spiritually. We will have strong muscles to serve the Lord with all our hearts. Father, hear our prayers now tonight. Continue to be with us and bless us, and any who might be here or listening to this message over the internet, bless them, Lord. And those who are without Christ, open their hearts that they might see and believe and know that Jesus died for them. Lord, hear us. We ask all these things now tonight in the Savior's precious and holy name. Amen. The question for us to think about tonight is this: how can a corrupt, sin-infected man who has absolutely no righteousness at all of his own, a person who is morally and spiritually full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, as Isaiah relates to us, how can such a person ever have a hope of standing in the presence of a holy God? How can one who is, according to Ephesians 2 and 1, dead in trespasses and in sins, become alive unto God? In this chapter, Paul addresses the inevitable fact of our death and the dissolution of our body, the earthly house of our tabernacle, when it shall return to the dust again. But this is not the end, for the apostle triumphantly exclaims that when he dies, he will be absent from his body, and he will be present with the Lord, which is immortality. But in order for this to take place, there is a preparation so that when death comes, you will not be found naked. You will not be found in your sin. And the Bible talks about this in varying ways. There are expressions of what it means for a person to be saved by the grace of God. John chapter 3 tells us about its necessity of being born again of the Spirit of God. We are told about being brought into God's family according to John chapter 1. Justified by the grace of God. And so there are many expressions that are given to us in the Scripture. And in this chapter, Paul pleads with the unsaved people in Corinth. And he pleads with them to be reconciled to God. We're told that in verse 20. Now then, we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, standing here now in Christ's stead or in His place, we plead with you to be reconciled to God. And so around this meeting tonight, I come to you as an ambassador for Christ. And this is not some kind of a meeting where a lecture is prepared or you're just coming to put aside an hour or two. Friends, this is important because we're dealing with eternal matters. And so I beseech you earnestly tonight to take heed to these words and to take heed to what the Lord has said to us. There is need for you to be reconciled to God because presently, if you are unsaved, you are outside of Christ. You are not in fellowship with Him. Tonight, you are at enmity with God if you are unsaved. And he goes on to speak in this chapter in verse 11 that he persuades men. Paul was using everything that he had within his own power to convince men to see the reality that you are a sinner, and if you die in your sin, you're outside of Him. You're lost for eternity. And so he put all his heart and soul into convincing men and to persuading them to repent of their sin and come to Christ. He talks also in verse 18, as we've mentioned, about the ministry of reconciliation. And then in verse 19, about the word of reconciliation. What word is that? My friend, that's the word of the gospel. That's the word of hope and of eternal life. That word you and I have to present to someone to say, yes, it is necessary for you to repent. It's necessary for you to be brought into fellowship with God, to be reconciled. That's a word that simply means that those who have been separated because of a problem are going to be unified, brought back into fellowship again. And we ourselves are said to be those ambassadors, those representatives of the Lord, given the task of doing that very thing. The new birth, as the Bible calls it, is imperative. It's absolutely vital for every man, woman, and child to have this new birth. Christ commanded, you must be born again. You must come to this new and living relationship with God. Friend, if you will ever hope of seeing heaven. And I speak to you tonight, and I understand that many of you here in this congregation already have trusted the Lord. I know that. But there are some here who have not. There are some here, whether young, medium-aged teenager, or perhaps older person. And at this point in time, friend, if you were to die tonight, you would not know where your eternal soul would end up. These are vital matters. This is so important for us. And if, as the Bible tells us, it is imperative, it is absolutely necessary, the question comes, how is this accomplished? Well, how can a man who is critically stained by sin and polluted because of our sin and our own corruption, how can we be made clean? How can we, who owe such a debt that we cannot pay to God, how can that debt be relieved? And how can we pay such a thing? Well, the answer is found for us in the 21st verse of this chapter. And it says, "For God, He hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us, He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." And friend, that is the verse that explains for us tonight how this can be accomplished. And I want to talk to you about this subject of double imputation. And right away you wonder, what does that mean? The fact that there are two aspects of imputation that are so vital for us to know, of us receiving something and us giving something, of something being taken from us and placed upon the Lord, and something that the Lord has to be placed upon us. And this thing is absolutely necessary for us. It is, first of all, an unfathomable statement. "For He," that is God, "hath made Him to be sin for us." We are confronted in this verse with one of the most profound and far-reaching statements, I say to you, in all the Bible. Who is able to plumb the depths of such words? How can we enter into this? Because we are taught in the Word of God the sinlessness of the Savior Himself. We are told that He was one who knew no sin. This is a doctrine that has been hated by the devil from the beginning of time. And many false teachers have come forward and put forward their idea of assaulting the perfection and the holiness and the purity of the Son of God, claiming that not only was He born in sin, but they will go farther and say that He actually had a sinful relationship throughout His life, and that Mary herself gave birth to the Son of God as a result of a sinful relationship. Other infidels have claimed that Christ was simply a man that had to wrestle himself with lustful desires. But to these words, Christ Himself replies, "Which of you," or "who of you, convinceth me of sin?" He said that the devil hath found nothing in me. Pontius Pilate, when the Lord stood before him, said, "I find no fault in this man at all." Judas Iscariot, the man who betrayed the Lord, said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." The centurion that was responsible over that band that crucified the Lord and nailed Him to a tree stood by and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." These things are profound statements and testimonials. He was in all points tempted, like as we are, we're told in Hebrews, yet without sin. And so all of these things point toward the sinlessness of the Savior. Now, some would say that the Lord had no consciousness of sin whatsoever, but that would not be true. It would not be true because He understood very clearly the nature of sin, and He knew what it was to be tempted, yet His own experience, He was without sin. He knew no sin in His desires, in His volitions, in His motives, and in His actions. Sin never stained the very heart of the Lord Jesus. He was without that, though He lived in a very sinful world. And everywhere it surrounded Him, just like a dense fog, but it did not taint Him in any degree. The Lord, He represents for us here every conception of moral excellence, every idea we could have of purity, every idea of holiness, of that being without blemish. He was completely perfect. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For such an high priest became us who is holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." And yet our text tells us that Christ was made to be sin. He was made to be sin. This comes even to us with greater alarm or greater wonder when the action of the Father was to lay that upon Him. Or, as we're told here, He made Him to become sin for us. It shows us the love of God the Father to a doomed world. It was the Father who made His Son in such a way, or made Him to become that. Who can enter into the cost it was to God to afflict His only begotten Son and bring His wrath upon Him? And then we come face to face with Isaiah 53 and 10, which we were reminding you about just 2 weeks ago. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He made Him to become sin for us. To break in pieces is really what that means in Isaiah 53. He crushed His Son down in His own wrath for sin. Romans 8 and 3 tells us, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. In what sense, you may ask, then was Christ made sin? Did He become a sinner? The answer to that question is absolutely no. In no way did Jesus Christ become an actual sinner. He did not engage in those sins, though when God says He has placed sin upon Him, it does not mean that He had any volition or any will that was desiring or committing the actual act. It was impossible for Him to do that. And here is where we enter upon the doctrine of the imputation of our sin and our guilt that was being laid upon Him. And how important is this for us to understand? Because in the Old Testament, there was a sin offering. Or there was an offering that itself became sin in place of the person. And when we read this in Exodus 29 and 14, it says that that sacrifice, that offering, shall be burned with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering. Or in the Hebrew, it says, it is a sin. And that gives us a hint. That gives us an indication of what it means or what it meant for the imputation of the sin of the person being placed upon the very sacrifice and the offering. And you see, when we look also and see that Aaron's guilt, him being the high priest, as he laid his hands upon the head of that animal, there was in type and shadow his sin being transferred to that animal. Isaiah 63 and verse 9 tells us, He was their Savior in all their affliction. He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them, and He bare them and carried them all the days of old. All my iniquities, friends, were laid upon Him. All my sin. He became my sin offering. And so when Christ died upon the cross, when by faith my hands were laid upon Him, my sin was transferred to His account. This, my friend, is a great wonder of God the Father making His Son to become sin for us. Do you remember when it was recorded how the Lord was in the darkness and loneliness of Gethsemane? And He prayed to His Father, let this cup pass from me. This was not the fear that Jesus had about the crucifixion, for it was His purpose in coming into the very world that He would die in the place of sinful men, but rather that His soul itself would become an offering for sin
He literally became sin, or he was made sin. And in this, he had to drink all of that bitter and wretched cup of all the sins of all his people from all time. And you think of it, friend. Think of the sins that you have committed yourself. Think of all the heinous acts that you have done, never mind anyone else. And then you begin to multiply all of the sins of all of God's people from all ages. And they're all heaped upon the Savior upon the cross. And he drank all of that to himself. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Every one that hangs upon a tree is under the curse of God. Matthew Poole, the commentator, wrote this. He said, as Christ was not made sin by any sin inherent or in himself, so neither are we made righteous by any righteousness that is inherent within us. You see, our sin was placed upon him. But there's another great truth contained here. It is that Christ's righteousness has been placed upon my account. Oh, friend, when we begin to enter in and see that all that we have done that has been heinous and that has been wicked and sinful against God, he has taken from us. So we can say, as the hymn writer did, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And so we have had our iniquity removed. But there is a very great accomplishment here in this most undeserved act. For we have received this act by the Lord himself. And it is something that he has done critically and judicially. For the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us and to our account. And we who were once vile and guilty, hell-deserving sinners, we had the sentence of death upon us. We were condemned because of that, our sin. But now we have been justified. Now we have been released and free, and we are covered with a cloak and the robe of his righteousness that has been applied to us. My friend, the Lord Jesus, he obeyed perfectly and completely where we could never have obeyed the law of God, but he obeyed it on our account. And if the Lord Jesus, if he had not obeyed for us, then we would not have his righteousness imputed to us. So you understand how that we refer to this as the double imputation of his righteousness, taking our sin upon him and giving to us that which we did not deserve. Friend, this is an undeserved act. This is an act of grace given to so little, for we deserve nothing. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's why, friend, when someone would say to you, when I get to the gate of heaven, I'm going to hope that God will take a measurement of my righteousness and hopefully they outweigh my bad things. Friend, that could never be. And it's not until a person comes face to face with the wickedness and the iniquity of our own sin that we realize the great grace and mercy of God in saving us. This is an everlasting act. It's never to be repeated, never to be diminished. It never fades. Whatever God has done perfectly, and he has done it once, for Christ died once upon the cross for our sins. His forever and forever only his, whom the Lord and me shall part. We can say that my Jesus tonight has done all things well. Friend, I ask you, what will you do with this truth? To those who are unsaved tonight, there is hope for your soul. My opening question to you tonight was really, how can a man filled with iniquity, filled with sin, ever be just with God? And that's what Job asked in his book, How Can a Man Be Just with God? But I would say to you tonight, with men, it is impossible. It is not possible for a human being to ever enter into the presence of the Lord, because we are sinful. And all of our good things, everything we think to heap up to the Lord, is all tainted. And it's tainted with our own corrupt and sinful nature. The truth is that Jesus has done the work, and He has done it alone. And He has done it completely. And He offers now tonight, saying to you, friend, come, for all things are now ready. Come to the feast. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And I plead with you, don't put it off. Don't say, well, I might have another opportunity later. No, tonight is the opportunity that God has blessed you with. Listen to these words of one commentator. He said, and to you who have no righteousness of your own, He imputed the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Reckon that God sees you in Christ. Reckon that you are in Him. Though not in yourself, you are dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Lose sight, therefore, of yourself, and realize your completeness in the complete Savior. There is also for us tonight the assurance of our salvation. Because, friend, you cannot save yourself. Your salvation is connected directly with the work of Calvary and God's work in you. But we have an assurance of salvation, for it has demands of a perfect foundation. And that foundation is the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. It will set you free. It will set us free to serve the Lord. It will set us free in love for Him and to Him. Let the love of Christ constrain us. Let us not be in bondage. Let's not be in fear. But rather, let us see that it is our privilege to serve Him. Let us come, therefore, tonight and rededicate our lives unto Him. We talked about this at the beginning of the year. We spoke about this as we're thinking about launching out onto a new year. But is it time for us again to think carefully about the rededication of life and heart and soul in service? For this doctrine and understanding its truth of our relationship and our position in Him, why, it leads us to holiness. Some think that the imputed righteousness of Christ, it takes away from a motive for holiness, and it leaves the believer kind of free now to go and sin or go and do what you like, because after all, if the Lord has paid for my debt, I am free and I can go and live the way I like. No person who truly thinks that way is actually saved by the Lord's grace. Because when we have been converted, we realize that our sin nailed our Lord to the tree. And we would not want to think so foolishly that we could add sin upon sin and think to use it as an excuse to sin even more. No, in no way, friend. But a true grasping of this truth, why, it leads us to holiness. For we would say, I want to be pure. I want to be clean. I want to walk in close fellowship with my Savior day by day. Listen to these words. For all that is deficient concerns the power only and not the will. And what he means by this is simply that when we look to ourselves and we see our own deficiency, it's because we lack the power. We do not lack the will. And when God imputes to you the righteousness of Christ and He calls upon you to impute it to yourself, He only asks that you would save yourself from the falsehood that you are not like Christ. You see, when the Lord imputed, when He gave us His righteousness, He made us like unto himself. And we are to receive that truth by faith and to pray and endeavor to live out that truth in our life moment by moment. And so, believer, don't say, well, it's not possible. I could never mount up to live for the Lord the way I am supposed to. In yourself, that is true. But see yourself and realize and reckon yourself in Christ as justified and as seen through the holy eyes of the Lord and through the righteous work of Jesus Christ. For if God has said this truth, then let us receive it willingly. Let us receive it with open arms. We have been made the righteousness of God in him. And that's how the Lord looks upon his people tonight. And so, believer, rejoice in your standing. Rejoice in your position. Rejoice in the union that you have with God. And do not allow the devil to make you beaten up, rather, by your own sin and guilt, and come to stand under the light and the truth and the liberty that you have been justified fully and freely by the grace of a loving God. And friend, tonight, let me say one more thing to you if you're not saved. Don't put it off. Don't say, I have another opportunity, for God has blessed you with this opportunity right now, right here. And I would encourage you to wait behind after the service and just speak to me at the door. And we'll take some time with you and show you from the Scripture how you can know that you are truly a child of God. Let's bow, please, in prayer. Dear Father, take these words spoken tonight in weakness, Lord, and stamp them upon every heart. I pray that thy Spirit would lead us to see where we stand in Christ tonight. Forgive us for the times we doubt. Forgive us, O Lord, when we call thy very word into question. Give us liberty and grace to stand firm and free to serve thee with all our hearts. Help us to be holy as a people, to walk before an accusing world in purity. Lord, deliver us from selfishness and deliver us from finding satisfaction or fulfillment in the things of this world. Give us grace, Lord, we ask of thee now tonight. Hear our prayers and bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.